We are edging closer today to the conclusion of our study that you see on the screen there called The End Goal, a study of Romans 13 through 16. And in these chapters, Paul has an end goal in mind, that the doctrine of chapters 1 through 12, which we have focused on over the last 2 years, that it would actually influence the way that we relate to one another. That's his end goal for these chapters, that would influence our relationships with one another, especially relationships within the church. We are we began kind of last week a portion of the book that I said is often very difficult to apply, because Paul has moved now from teaching and is now simply making very specific and very personal statements to the church in Rome. All right. For instance, in our passage today, Paul is simply sharing his travel plans. He hopes to visit Spain. What do you do with that as a pastor, right? I'm glad you're heading to Spain. I mean, I can't simply come up here and say, and for each of us have our own spiritual Spain, don't we? You can't do that. I tried it, all right? It doesn't work. For me, this week's sermon, the preparation for it has been a bit of a journey. Every so often in preaching a sermon, I'll give a title for the text, and then as the sermon draws nearer, God kind of takes my path a different direction, and I come to see that the direction I thought I was going to take ends up being very different than the direction I actually took. And so this morning, if I were naming the sermon today, it would not be what's on your front bulletin. It would actually be, should I say goodbye to the church? Should I say goodbye to the church? Now, you might read the text about his travel to Spain and ask, you know, how in the world did you arrive at that conclusion? But I think that given our culture today and some of the things that I've been wrestling with this past week, some things that were brought up to me, as I studied this text, it elicited from me a certain type of emotion that I didn't expect it to have. It's an emotion that's not unlike the very first car that I owned as an adult, okay, or at least I was in college, but it was a Nissan Maxima. I called him Max, all right? You ever have a car that you give a name like that? You refer to it as him or her. That was my car, Max. It was an emotional attachment. I'd covered a lot of miles with Max. The car took me to college, took me to dances, on road trips. It was the car I owned when I first got engaged. It took Melissa and I on our first date. And yet, here I was getting married. And so I began to think, you know, this car seems no longer to fit my need. And it was time then to, in my life, the Max was for simpler times. Things were getting more complex now. I was maturing. I was growing up. It was time to say goodbye to this vehicle. It was time to find something that would meet my new needs in life. And yet, still, this is Max, right? Maybe I should keep it for a while longer. That emotion is what hit me as I studied this passage, especially toward the end of the week as I was wrestling with some things. You see, for many, many people in our nation, they are at a crossroad with the church. That while they may have a nostalgic connection with the church, they may have been involved in a youth group somewhere or a small group, maybe deep down they have an affinity toward it, but now they're thinking, but that was simpler times. As they've grown up, the world has become more complex, and honestly, the church hasn't done a good job of explaining why it's relevant still, why it is needed. For some, the church seems incapable of keeping up with the culture of today. Seems like the church doesn't really fit in anymore to our surroundings. Again, seems to have lost its relevance. Today, only 2 in 10 Americans under the age of 30 believe attending a church is important or worthwhile. That's an all-time low ever. 59% of 22 to 35-year-olds who were raised in the church have left it. They have dropped out. This past weekend at our denomination's presbytery meeting, I was asked a very thought-provoking question that immediately related to my text. The question was asked of me, why do I attend church? Why do I attend church? Now, the question came to a room full of pastors. Now, of course, it's our job. That's why we attend church, right? It'd be a little weird if you said, yeah, Richie didn't feel like showing up this morning. So anyway, have fun. That's our job, but that's not what the person asking the question was getting at. They were getting at, obviously, something deeper. person who asked that question is one of our missionaries that we supported for several years, Patrick Miller. And I told Patrick that some of the things he had said were shifting some of my sermon. And I said, I might use some of the stuff you said. And he told me not to give him credit this morning for his ideas. So I wanted to thank him for letting me do it without giving him credit. All right. I want to ask you the same question that I was asked this past weekend, which is, why do you attend church? I mean, like, why are you here this morning? For some, the answer could be, maybe not healthy reasons, could be guilt, could be duty or responsibility. Maybe it's just out of habit, it's what I do. Maybe there are healthier motives as well. But I just ask the question for you personally to think through that. Why are you here? Why are you here? See, culturally, there's a lot of reasons why you shouldn't be here this morning. Studies have shown that in very recent years, that places that require foot traffic have just plummeted lately. The place where you can, where you have to leave your home, where you have to drive, you have to get out of your car, you have to go inside, those that need foot traffic are declining. Malls are perhaps a great illustration. It is estimated, and this is just a study that just came out, that 25% of malls in the next 5 years will be gone, will be shut down. Right? Foot traffic is gone there. Restaurants, where people go to eat, fellowship, have fun, they saw a 3.2 decrease compared to last year. And no one is immune. One of the places I thought might be immune are sports, right? It's kind of one of the idols of America. And yep, both the NFL and college football are down approximately 3% from last year. College football is down 11% since 2008. Major League Baseball saw a 10% decrease in foot traffic over just the past year alone. And the church, at large, has also seen this decline. Socially and culturally, something has happened in the past 10 years that is keeping us inside. Anyone want to guess? Technology. I mean, it's pretty obvious. Sociologists everywhere widely agreed that the internet, personal devices, which allow us to consume content, to make purchases without restrictions, that they are killing these things that depend on foot traffic. In other words, we live in an age now where we can do what we want, when we want, where we want it. And in such a culture, isn't the church antiquated? I mean, to be quite frank, you can go online this morning, you could have stayed in your PJs, you could have stayed in bed, convenience of your own home, you could have gone online and picked out a pastor of your choice, one who's much better than I am, all right? So, you also could have listened to worship music by the top performers in our world. You could have just sung along to them, worshiped God in your house, and so the question still remains, why are you here? See, the car can look old from certain perspectives. In other words, we can focus on places where the church maybe fails us. So we think of all these social issues, but we might also think of social problems. We say, well, the church has failed me there. That's why I'm not there. Maybe the church failed you personally, and so you're wary of going there. Maybe you're tired of the types of people that you've met in the church. Maybe you have to weigh the alternatives of what else could you be doing on Sunday morning. Maybe there's kids' activities that keep you out. Maybe there are personal recreation desire. So maybe the church just is antiquated and we just need to go digital. And yet Christ said, Matthew 16:18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Christ said that, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See, the church is built by Christ. And so before we say goodbye to it, it might be worth noting what the church is meant to be. This morning, in these passing comments of Paul, we receive a picture of what endures the church to Paul. What does he love about it? We're going to learn four attributes this morning of what the church is meant to be. Let me begin by reading scripture. I'm going to look at read verses 23 and 24 and then pray for us. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit as we gather together corporately here as a church, that you would teach us from your word. Lord, we ask this in the powerful, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, Paul shares a bit of what our culture has grown to call over the last 10 years his bucket list, all right? Pretty surprising. That term's only 10 years old. Did you know that? Bucket list. Handful of things, in other words, that he desires before he dies. Hearing someone's bucket list tells you quite a bit about them. Recently, I read a bucket list of a man who wrote down this. See if you can learn a little bit about him. He said that he wanted to climb, and then he named 7 mountains before he died. What did we learn about that man? I think he likes climbing, right? Seems to enjoy climbing. But we also learned not something just about the individual, but also learned about which mountains are most endearing to climbers. You see, as we read these desires of Paul, we're going to learn pretty quickly that Paul has a deep love for the church, but we're also going to learn something else. We're also going to learn the purposes of the church that Paul finds most endearing. And in so doing, we learn about the church itself. Again, we're going to see 4 things this morning. So let's get started. We read last week that Paul had a call in his life to plant churches where no churches had existed. Paul has this sense that that call in his life has been completed, that he's done the task that he was called to do. And so in verse 23, he says, "Since I no longer have any room for work in these regions," right? He's planted all the churches he needs to. "And since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while." Here we see the very first thing that Paul expects to receive from the church, and it is this, her presence, her presence. Now, before I go any further, as I was planning this, all of these, there's 4 of them, all of them start with P and R, okay? I wasn't trying to be cute, all right? But it's a little cute, just so you know, it is. Presence, presence. For a long time, Paul has been trying to visit this church in Rome, but he's been hindered because he's had this other task, this other call in his life. But deep down inside of him, he's always had this longing to be with these other Christians, to have Christian fellowship with them. Paul is giving us then a principle of Christian fellowship. Let me explain this way. Something I enjoy, and I don't get to do it a lot, but I'll look at different kind of personality tests and how people think and act. We took one recently with a lot of friends and have fun with it. But within that, the most basic personality profiles is whether someone is introverted or extroverted, right? I think that within a situation like a marriage, this can create sometimes humorous and sometimes even difficulties in a marriage relationship. It's interesting, sometimes we're attracted to people who are opposites to us. So you might be returning from a large party that had a lot of mixing and mingling, and maybe the wife, who's an extrovert, maybe she's euphoric, and she said, "Wasn't that amazing?" And the husband, who's an introvert, perhaps is sitting there going, "You know, lock me in a closet for 2 hours. I got to get away from people." As many of you know, the extrovert is recharged while with others and is drained while alone, and yet the introvert is recharged while alone and drained while with others. Spiritually, I think we might have a similar profile, that the spiritual extrovert loves times with other Christians. They may enjoy small groups or Bible studies or fellowship, but they may struggle in time alone in prayer. While the spiritual introvert says, "I don't need the church, I just need my Bible and the Holy Spirit, and I can listen to the worship music and online sermons, just leave me alone." But what you find, if you look at this biblically, is that we need both for spiritual health. In the life of Christ, we see this, right? We see him getting up early, going to a desolate place, and being alone there and praying there. But we also see him joining in corporately with others. When he brought along with him 12 men, and he also broke bread with them at the Passover meal. He experiences both. The book of Psalms includes a breadth of worshipful songs that are written both from a singular perspective, but then many, many, many of them are written plurally, intended for corporate worship, that we need both. And what Paul does is he looks forward to sharing that corporate time with them. And he says this in verse 32. If we skip down to 32, he says, by God's will, I may come to you with joy. And then he says, something's going to happen as he's with them. He says, I will be refreshed in your company. See, Paul expects Christians to leave time with that they spent with the other Christian and to leave that refreshed, to be refreshed. But some people might say, you know, when I go to church, I don't feel refreshed. I feel drained or tired. I feel unknown or bitter or shamed. So the question is, what's missing sometimes in the church? I think it's found in Hebrews 10:24 that says this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then look what it says, not neglecting to meet together. Not neglecting to come together corporately, as is the habit of some. Some people are neglecting this. It says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Generally speaking, the church is meant to offer us encouragement. It says here in the book of Hebrews. These are things that we should hear when we come together. You see, the things I'm going to list are often absent in the world. And so when you're refreshed, it's because you lacked something, right? If you were really hot, your mouth is parched, you drink water, you were refreshed because you lacked water. Well, these things that we should be encouraging one another with, it's because we lack it often in the world. But when we come together, we should hear the gospel preached to ourselves, to one another. That despite our sin, that we are loved by God more than we could dare to imagine. And that he has sacrificed everything just to be with us in Christ. We should hear grace from one another. That you don't have to impress me here. You don't have to wear makeup to cover your blemishes. You don't have to wear a mask. We should have grace here. We should also hear mercy here. You know, when people mess up, I know you've messed up. You know, you used words that wounded me. You ran this ministry differently than I would have. But I'm committed to you. You're a brother. You're a sister. God doesn't hold your sin or your shortcomings against you, and neither can I. We should hear words of authenticity that says, you know, I really messed up. I struggle in this area. I have fear and doubts. I'm not sure how to navigate this part of my life. I could really use your wisdom. It's a place to be known. Church is a place to be known with the presence of people. I think that Romans 15, that it's another place where 80s television is so helpful, okay? There's a well-known theme song that really genuinely could have been written about the church. Let me read it, see if you know it, all right? Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Remember, I really think this could be written about the church. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. Da-da-da-da-da-da, right? You got it? Cheers. And I will tell you this, that this presence, clearly, that we can't experience it alone. We can't experience this alone. We move on to the second one. We read in 25 through 29, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What all does that mean? Well, the church in Jerusalem at this time is struggling financially. They are in poverty, all right? It's not just the church. The people are in poverty. And what Paul has done is he's gone around to the different churches and he's asked for them to give and to donate to this church. And they were pleased to do it. These churches love to do it. And part of the reason they were pleased to do it, as Paul's talking about here, is because the Gentiles, that's the non-Jewish people, that these churches came to faith through the work of the Jewish Messiah. And the spiritual wealth of the Jewish people had great impact, great encouragement to them. And now those who are not Jewish and their heritage have an opportunity to give materially to those in the church whose heritage brought forward this Messiah. In other words, they're excited to do it. The second thing that Paul shows that from the church, we should anticipate her provision. Her provision. You'll see if you study Scripture, it's an early trademark of the church from the very beginning. In Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 44, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." In other words, a church is a place where people find themselves in different seasons of life. Some are in a time of plenty and have the ability to have extra resources, and there are some who are in a season of leanness, struggling to make ends meet. See, our world, when it takes these kinds of people, it doesn't know what to do with them. It doesn't know how to handle the situation. You have the war between the socioeconomic classes. You have arguments from all different sides on political policies to try and solve this issue of poverty and wealth. You have taxes and programs, and all the time, all the sides always seem to be frustrated in the process. But in the church, there's something refreshing that occurs. We're not by way of tax, but by way of love. Those with plenty are able to help those with little. That's exactly what the church should delight in doing, says Paul. This morning, I just wanted to take a moment as your pastor. I want to highlight something that we can't always highlight, and it's for good reason. But I want to just say it this morning because I think that it's important for you all as a church to know what's going on, to be encouraged by it, and to be in prayer for it. And maybe some of you in other ways will want to support it as well. We have had for a long time what is called the Mercy Fund here at the church. And this fund receives gifts from members of the church who are in a position to give financially. And the deacons have created a way where someone can ask for help from the church with dignity in this fund. Part of the dignity is to keep things confidential, which the Mercy Fund team always does. They take very seriously. And part of the benefit I have as pastor here is that I get to hear the testimony that flows out of the ministry of the Mercy Fund because I'm a part of that confidentiality process. So I get to hear these things. And we can't always share them with the church because of the confidential nature of some of the needs. But I just want you to know that just this year, I've had a number of people in our church family who have had a need and been faced with a difficulty. And that difficulty could devastate their family financially. And then they learn of the Mercy Fund, and the church has been able to step in a number of ways, a number of people's lives, in a significant way. And I've experienced time and time and time again just this year of having phone calls from people just in tears, just so encouraged by what the church has been able to do. And it's not to pat ourselves on the back, but it's how God designed it. It's how God wants us to care for and to provide for one another. It's His provision for us. I've also had a number of people, after that season of need has ended and they utilize the fund, they come back and they say, "Hey, I want to give this back to the Mercy Fund." I say, "Well, look, it wasn't a loan, it was a gift, all right? You don't give gifts back, keep the gift." And they say, no, "I understand it was a gift, but it was a profound provision for us in a time of need, and we just want to be a part of that experience for others." I know that there are people here today who might be in need of that fund this morning. What I want you to know is that you need to know you're absolutely not alone. There are many people in our church who are in a season of leanness. There are also many people who are in a season where they're able to give toward that. And so I would encourage you, there's no shame there, there's no guilt, but we are called to understand that the church has a way to provide for us in a very unique way, and that when we do receive that, we need to see it as coming from God Himself and His provision for you as His child. And even in this, again, I will tell you, we can't experience this if we're all alone. There's no provision if you're all alone. Next, we read this, verse 30 and 31 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." Here we find that Paul expects from the church a third thing. And that thing is her prayers. Expects her prayers. Paul has a desire that the collection that he takes to Jerusalem is going to be received by the church there, because there's a possibility that they're going to reject it. They're going to say, this isn't coming from people with Jewish heritage, and so we reject it. And Paul knew that if they rejected it, it would be devastating to the church and the unity that's found between Jew and Gentiles in the church. And so Paul asked the church in Rome, he said, please pray for this. Without being bashful, Paul heads directly to the church, and Paul expects her to pray. Paul's expectation that he has in this boldness and in this knowing where to go is a similar one my parents had when I was a kid growing up, all right? I've shared a couple of these before, but there was a brief season in my childhood years where I had several events that occurred almost back-to-back in a period of about a year or two, all right? Once I was as a little kid, I was in the bathtub. I slipped, I fell, I popped my chin, and it broke it open. I still have the scar from that. Not too long after that, I was going down the stairs riding on a beanbag, which was a bad idea. The bag didn't go like I thought, and I tipped over and I got a concussion. Not too long after that, I was climbing into my dad's van. I fell, and this time I popped the side of my cheek there and tore open my mouth. Not too long after that, I was hitting a stick against a tree. A piece of bark flew off and cut my eye, and I was in need of an eye patch. Now, each time one of these events occurred, my parents knew exactly what to do. That they took me to a place called Sadler Clinic. Sadler Clinic, sometimes you want to go where everyone knows your name. They knew my name there after a while, all right? I had a frequent punch card there. It was a hospital in Conroe, Texas, and one of those small ones. There was a pharmacy there. You could get treated. You could see your doctor. You could have surgery there as well. Get your stitches all in one place. It was kind of small town medicine at its finest. And they knew, my parents knew, that this was the hospital's specialty. And so it was second nature to them, right? They just got used to it over time. Richie's hurt, all right, let's go. And we go to Sadler Clinic. They knew where to go. Do you see the ease with which Paul asked them for prayer? They are a church. It's their specialty. In times of difficulty, you need someone to speak to God for you on your behalf. Where do you go? You go to the church. It is their specialty. I think those of us who find ourselves this morning in one way or another on a prayer team of the church or the email chain or prayer in the corners at the end of the service, we have to take seriously this call of the church to pray. And it is our specialty. And I will tell you here that you can't experience this kind of prayer if you're all alone. Finally, Paul ends the chapter with a certain phrase. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is a benediction that he gives, and it is the final element we see in our passage that Paul expects to join the church in her praise. Praise. Paul comes together corporately with the church to praise God together. Give me a second. Sorry, my note. There we go. Corporately, come together to praise. It's the thing that he anticipates and expects from the church. You know, when we ask that question, when I asked it early on, why are you here? Why are you here? Perhaps some of us are not sure. Perhaps we've had questions about the church and its relevance. We might say, yes, I might miss out on the presence, the provision, and the prayers, but we get to this one. And we say, but I can praise him without the church. And isn't praise what is of chief importance? As long as I have God, we might say, I can face this world alone. And the answer to this, of course, is yes, right? Yes, you can. You can praise God alone, and God is all you need. And while you can function that way, that's not how he designed you to function. Remember in the garden, right? Everything is perfect. There's no sin. No sin, and yet there's still something that's not good, something that's bad. It is not good for Adam to be alone, and so God built another individual for Adam. Spiritually, we're not meant to be alone, and so what did Christ do? Christ built his church so that the Christian would not be alone. So perhaps you're here asking, still, should I say goodbye to the church? Well, I want to end this way. I want to take a look at a final verse. It's a verse from the book of Psalms, and I want to end with an illustration. Psalm 32:7 says this, You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I think if we look at this, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. Any of us feel like in this life we experience trouble? This world is full of trouble. The Lord tells us we'll find trouble in this world. And yet it says here that God is our shelter. Now, what does this have to do with the church, right? Still, this could be done individually. God is our shelter for me personally. And it continues, the Lord is my hiding place for me. Still sounds individualistic. But if we read on, we see how God is our heart, how God is our hiding place, how God preserves us. Look at that final line there. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Now, the question is, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of a troubling situation here, where are these shouts of deliverance coming from? Where are they coming from? Well, the New English Translation perhaps best captures the idea behind this phrasing of what it's getting at when it says this. Again, let me read this version. You are my hiding place. You protect me from distress. And then this final line, you surround me with shouts of joy from those celebrating deliverance. See, it's a corporate setting. In these times of difficulty, in these times where they need God as a hiding place, God says, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to surround you with shouts of joy from those celebrating deliverance. It's corporate. And one of the ways that God is our hiding place, one of the ways he protects us in times of distress, it is found in praise of God's people. The praise component of his church. And without this, we face the world alone and in trouble. Let me illustrate with this, and we'll end with this. William McRaven is a retired admiral of the U.S. Navy. He was actually a Navy SEAL. McRaven tells a story from one of the first weeks of initiation as he was trying to become a SEAL. So they have a week that's extremely difficult, and they put them through unbearable exercises. What they're wanting to do is they're wanting those who are weak, those who can't cut it as a SEAL, to quit. And if a SEAL in training was going to drop out, it was going to happen during this week. It was the hardest of all the weeks in the Navy SEAL training. One night in the middle of the week, McRaven tells of a SEAL instructor who sent the young initiates, after giving them a day full of all sorts of tasks, all sorts of exercises, he sends them into the dense mud over the Tijuana mud flats, actually sends them into it. The SEALs in training went all the way in up to their neck. They could barely move. It was freezing cold. They were sleepless. You had to stay awake all six nights again. They were exhausted. And what they learned is that they were going to have to spend the entire evening there in the mud. Teeth chattering, they were on the verge of being broken. McRaven says this. He says, another 3 days of pain and exhaustion still lay ahead beyond this. So they were only in the middle of the week. But he said, this was the moment of truth. This was the breaking point. Our hope for completing the training was fading fast. So he tells the story. They sat there in the mud. And as they sat there waiting for the day to come, one of the SEAL instructors goes and he does something very friendly. He goes far enough away so it can't help them, and he builds a fire. And he lets them see this fire that's up, that's creating warmth far beyond them. And then he puts a pot over it, and he makes some chicken noodle soup, and he also makes up some coffee so they could smell it. Then he came forward and said in a friendly way, hey, just want to let you all know we have everything nice and warm set up over here. If five of you will quit right now, everyone can enjoy the amenities together. But of course, to quit meant being disqualified from the program for good. Here were these people, these men who were without sleep going into the third day, fourth day. They were hungry, they were starving, they were cold, they were freezing. And so, one comrade of McRaven's saw the fire, and he smelled the soup and the hot coffee. The allure of it was too much, and so he dragged himself out of the mud. McRaven said that he clutched his friend's arm as he was trying to hold him back from leaving. but he broke free and continued onward as if under a spell. Instructor smiled, right? This is working. We got one quitter here. And he knew that if we get one quitter, it's going to break everyone else. Sure enough, others began the process of following. They were abandoning the program forever for just this momentary pleasure. But then McRaven said he heard all of a sudden this raspy, tired voice breaking into the night from the mud. He said it wasn't beautiful, but it was powerful. It was a man up to his neck in mud, singing with conviction a song familiar to all of them. He sang these words, "Stand Navy out to sea, fight our battle cry. We'll never change our course so vicious, foes steer shy. Roll out the TNT, anchors away. Sail on to victory and sink their bones to Davy Jones, hooray. Anchors away, my boys, anchors away." It was the Navy fight song. The ones leaving the mud, as they heard the desperate voice, they were reminded of their history. They were reminded of what was core about them. And they turned around, and they entered back into the mud. And McRaven says that they put their arms around one another and just began singing together. And they sang into the night. You see, that's the church. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. That we come together on Sunday and at other times to be present with flesh and blood. And it's so important that we're here to provide for one another in times of need, to pray for one another in times of difficulty, and to praise our God together with tired and raspy voices, reminding ourselves that although we are often up to our neck in mud with difficulties in this life, that we are called to remain constant in our Savior Jesus. That we remind one another daily, we tell the story to one another daily of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he works in our lives, as he works amongst us, he prepares us not just for this life, but also for the life to come. Let me just end with this question. I ask you, if the man had been all alone there in the mud, all by himself, and he all of a sudden is feeling pulled to go out onto the land there and to participate with the fire and the soup and the coffee, if he would have picked up his iPhone real quick and had played the Navy fight song, do you think that would have been enough to keep him in the mud? Not a chance. Not a chance. We need the body of Christ, the camaraderie of the gospel. That is the church that Jesus Christ is building, a place of presence and provision and prayer and praise. And I assure you, we can't experience those things alone. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for Paul and in his small little comments here, showing what he loves about his church, or about your church. Lord, I thank you that it is a place where we are able to be present with one another. Lord, we have provision available. Where there is prayer, where there is praise, Lord, we recognize the church is imperfect. Lord, we recognize the church has not done a great job of showing its relevance. But Lord, it is the church that you are building. So Lord, I pray that with tired voices, that we would sing out, that we would sing the gospel song. And Lord, for those who are out there alone, trying to navigate life as a Christian by themselves, Lord, would you call them to your church, because you are the one who's building it. We praise you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.